children, you may be dismissed for children's church.
Invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn with me. Let's begin this morning at the book of Proverbs chapter 30, and then we'll go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Apropos that today we would be opening our Bibles to discuss such things as our employment, our ability to earn a living, the goods that we lay up, and the place that they hold in our lives. If you're in your late 50s and into your 60s, and you've been trying to save up and prepare for those years that we call retirement, you probably own something that's called a portfolio. And you've seen it greatly diminished over the last couple weeks. Matter of fact, by about half. And what a good reminder that we trust not in these things, but in our eternal God who has saved us and promised to keep us and to supply for us all good things. I want to talk to you this morning about something so incredibly practical as those things. And it's interesting that the God has addressed himself to those matters. And it is well that we would look at that and understand that from the pages of His Word. So that will be our objective this morning to look. Last week we looked at the matter of pleasures. And God has given us a life that indeed is very pleasurable. There are a lot of nice things to enjoy. Not the least of them, a nice pizza. Pizza Hut, meat lovers, thin crust. One of my favorites. Just love it. It's God who's given us the ability to make those things. He's given us the foods and the spices. He's given us the ability to taste and enjoy it. Isn't that wonderful? Life could just be, I used to say vanilla, but vanilla's a flavor too, you know. Could be bland. God didn't make life to be bland. He made it to be enjoyed. But we need to keep pleasure in its place. Today we're going to look at things like wealth and possessions. Something also that needs to be kept in its place. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this subject today, and as we pursue it as Americans, a people of such privilege, such wealth, so many possessions, so much free time, so much ease, so many comforts, help us to understand that throughout the years, Father, you have blessed your people with these things just because you love them and you're giver of good gifts. But Father, what great temptation there is for us to take our eyes off the giver and to be consumed with the gift. Grant, Father, that today as we study your word, we'll understand these things better. And as a result, we'll know you and enjoy life as you've intended us to do it. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 and 8. Two things have I required of thee. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Required. The writer here is talking about the Lord. He's come before him in prayer and says, two things that I really want. This is what I'm asking you for. Deny me them not before I die. One, remove far from me vanity and lies. I don't want a life that is just consumed in vanity and the deceptive ideas of this world. Remove that far from me. And of course, that's the theme of Solomon here. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. So it's his perspective to disclose the vanities of life so that, in fact, these things might be removed from us. We would rather God do it surgically, but his plan of doing it is information. He will teach us what is vain. He will teach us what is deceptive so that we may, through our own integrity and understanding and by his grace, not have our lives emptied and destroyed by those vanities and deception. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Isn't that interesting? So I'm not going to set my eyes on riches. I prefer not to be poor too. I don't want to set my eyes on those vanities. Feed me with the food convenient for me. The word convenient here has a sense of that which is decreed as your portion. And the writer is saying, I know that my life is something of your choosing. And I want to settle myself comfortably within that and with the portion that you have for me. Grant me the grace to do that. Now, before we go to Ecclesiastes, let's go to a New Testament portion, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and see that this is also a New Testament theme. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveting after have erred from the faith. Now, isn't that interesting? The idea is there are people who are in possession of the faith. That means they have grasped some of the major doctrines of the Scripture, most importantly, the atoning work of Christ in the matters of grace, and have been saved. But there's the potential that through the love of riches they might be drawn away from this faith and into the deceptions and vanity of the world. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted thereafter, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Solomon's perspective here, and turn now with me to Solomon to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon is going to open to us this issue of wealth, work, laying up of possessions, and those things. We're going to start in verse 4. The first three verses dealt with the matter of passions and pleasures. Now we're in the area of possessions. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. Solomon was indeed a wealthy and what we would term worldly successful man. It's my understanding that Solomon and the kingdom he reigned over was likely the greatest kingdom in the history of the world. The remarks of the Queen of Sheba regarding both Solomon and his kingdom are very telling. She had heard of Solomon and his kingdom, and her assumption was that the report had been greatly exaggerated. However, after having visited Solomon and having seen his kingdom, her response was, "The half was not told me." Now, I often reflect on this when, you understand, she was the Queen of Sheba down in Ethiopia, and she traveled through Egypt on her way to Jerusalem. And we yet see the greatness of that old Egyptian empire. And we know historically how incredibly wealthy the Pharaohs were. And she traveled through that empire on her way to Jerusalem. So she was not unaware of what great kingdoms could be like. But yet when she saw Solomon's kingdom, she was... The story seems to indicate she was just breathless in wonder. If there were any absolute relationship between the amount of success and wealth achieved and happiness, Solomon would have experienced it. The conclusion, however, that Solomon arrives at is that the entire matter is a mad and vain chase if the objective is happiness and satisfaction. The physical constructions of his kingdom were great indeed. Solomon was the one who built the first temple. It's described for us in the historic narrative of his life. It was a huge and glorious structure. There were in the area of 200,000 workers involved in the project. And over $4 billion at today's value of materials. The project took 7.5 years to complete. Solomon also constructed his own personal palace. From its description, it took no rear seat to the temple. The text speaks of gardens, orchards, and forests that were fully irrigated. It would seem that Solomon's possessions were quite able to equate to happiness and satisfaction if possessions have the ability to do so. We need to deal with that reality. Turn with me quickly over to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And notice the warning we find here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. That's quite the list, isn't it, of nasty things? But then notice what it ends with, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I know that it's not too popular for us to focus on the sins of today. We'd rather focus on somebody else's sins, the sins of yesterday, maybe the sins of some of the Old Testament men and the nations. But I wonder to how great of an extent we ourselves have become overcome by covetousness. And by thinking that the attaining of these good things will bring us happiness and success. And then we face the bitter reality that they don't bring to us what we hope they'd bring to us. And we turn against one another and bicker and fight because we didn't find the happiness in that new car, that new house, that remodeled church building, that fine institution that we hoped we could be so proud of. And we get our eyes off the realities of life. I can't help but think that if this present economic thing becomes as severe as it could be, it might in the end be very, very good for us. I'm reminded of a quote from Mrs. Thurston Howell III. Oh, okay. You recognize the name. She said this, anyone who says money can't buy happiness doesn't know where to shop. Solomon would say that Lovey just didn't get it right. Solomon shopped the world. He sent out fleets around the world, bringing back the rare commodities none other could afford. And in none of these things did he find happiness. Now, I want to push the pause button for a minute here and say this. Solomon's goal in this book is to bring you to a place of contentment, happiness, and satisfaction. And that is something that you may have today. We're going to go through 12 chapters where these themes are revolved and expanded so that we can further absorb the truth of them. But the whole issue of this is contentment. Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief cometh not but to break in and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly," and that does not relate to wealth or possessions. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Let your manner of life be free from covetousness, being content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Never has there been a people who has had so much as what we have as Americans. But we all have to admit at some measure that we just want a little more. And we want that more because we think that's where I'll find security. That's where I'll find contentment. But God tells us to find contentment where we are. There's a very telling verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I just get annoyed with some of this positive thinking stuff that goes on today, but I have to admit that one of the writers of that positive thinking, Zig Ziglar, is one I really enjoy reading from, and I'm not saying that he would necessarily disagree with what I'm going to bring to your attention here, but we have guys like, you know, Rush Limbaugh, who, you know, just came along the right man at the right time and has the ear of the people and has done very, very well career-wise. And he's famous for saying, you can do anything you want, you can be anything you want. And the Bible doesn't indicate that at all. It doesn't even suggest that you ought to go after those things. And I don't say that to be critical of Rush. He's a very timely man in our nation today. But notice Paul's counsel here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21. Talking to the folks there at the church at Corinth, and he said, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. You called being just a plumber or an electrician or a carpenter? Don't worry about that. Just serve the Lord as the best carpenter, the best construction man, the best mechanic you can be." That's the issue. It's not about working your way into some kind of great wealth. Well, back in our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 7 through 9, "I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me." Boy, you read some of the herds that those people had. These have been incredible amounts of animals he had. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. You know, there are many people who have gotten great possessions and their wisdom has abandoned them. But here we have a man of great possessions whose wisdom has not abandoned him. And let us understand that he has a wisdom beyond that which is normal and usual among God's people, because the very thing that he asked God for was wisdom, and God gave it to him in great measure. Therefore, this text is for us that we might know assuredly how we ought to relate to this matter of wealth and possessions in this world. In Solomon's exhaustive pursuit of power, influence, and wealth, he excelled far beyond any predecessor and likely greater than any that have succeeded him. And in it all, he affirms that his wisdom stood by him. That would mean that these acquisitions and accomplishments did not deceive him. He was capable, due to the gift of wisdom from God, to assess these things accurately. A nugget of wisdom comes now from Solomon in the following two verses, verse 10 and 11. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. And understand that vanity brings vexation of spirit. Do I need to tell you that's not a good thing? That doesn't feel good. Now, I think it most profitable to examine verse 11 first and then go back to verse 10. Verse 11, he concludes that his labors under the sun were vain and unprofitable. This is one of the themes of our book. It is the vanity and unprofitability of our achievements in this world. That's the meaning of under the sun. When I was just a little boy, I was a teenager. Teenagers would appreciate that. Anyway, we were on the farm in northern Wisconsin, and you almost have to visit northern Wisconsin to understand what's happened. Rusk County in the 1930s, was being promoted broadly in the papers around the nation as a place where you could come and very cheaply buy good land and you could have a farm. And a lot of people were coming into Rusk County in the 30s and working hard. Now, these farms weren't ready to go at all. It was all forested land. And they would plop themselves down on a plot of land, 40 or 80 acres, and they would begin to carve a farm out of that. And they didn't have a D8 cat. You know, they didn't even have a chainsaw. And they would break that land and begin to raise a dairy farm up. Well, one day I was on the northern part of the Nelson farm, and I didn't know if there's anything north of the Nelson farm. Nelson's and Stewart's, their land, their northern boundaries met up there, and to get to Stewart's, you drove a half mile up a road that was a dead end at their farm. And Denny said to me, come on, I want to show you something. And we walked up there about a quarter to half a mile through the forest, and we came out to a little clearing where there had been an old farm. There were some old foundations there, and that's all you could see that was left. And I was amazed to see apple trees in there. I guess Johnny Appleseed had been there. And the deer like to come and eat those apples. And Denny said, this is where Dad and I go hunting because the deer come in to feed on these apples. That's why we went up there. You ever think about that from the perspective of this farmer and his wife who left maybe the steel mills, you know, over there in Pittsburgh and had a dream of their own farm and a place to raise their family, and that his children would follow on with him on the farm, and he came up and he invested all of his labor and he got to work on it and got it pretty much cleared and going and just got it to a profitability, and his son said, I don't want to stay here. I want to be a school teacher. I'm going to go get an education down at the university and I'm going to teach school. And all of his labor. There's farm after farm after farm like that in northern Wisconsin that's just abandoned. The buildings are falling down. That's what Solomon's talking about when he says, vanity and vexation of spirit, there's no perpetuity to the works that we do. Nothing is lasting. Let me give you another illustration of that. When Solomon pronounces his conclusion, no profit, it seems to me that his observation is that there's no lasting and perpetual benefit to our achievements. We may state the postulate in these terms. What one generation achieves, the next will often squander. A practical illustration would be our American Constitution. Before our eyes, we see the arduous efforts of the Constitutional Convention of 1787, which framed the greatest document of government for a free people, being now abused and trampled upon by ignorant and foolish congressional and judiciary people. There is no getting around that reality. I just finished reading the book, The Constitutional Convention, which is a fascinating thing to read and to understand how diligently these men of far greater understanding of world affairs than we are, at least than I am, who wrestled out with the matters of government and morality and put together a constitution that they hoped would cause our nation security and strength and stability. And now to see the words of it twisted into ambiguity to the place that our nation is now bankrupt through a press of socialism. If Franklin could rise up from his grave, he would be aghast. In like manner, we have seen the demise of the once great and godly Methodist Church. Once a place of great gospel preaching, conversion of souls, and doctrinal soundness, now prides itself in being broad enough in its doctrine to embrace any religious belief. John Wesley, George Whitfield. I know that Jonathan Edwards wasn't a Methodist. He was a Congregationalist, but he was in that same camp at that time. And all that they worked so hard to structure and put together has been absolutely destroyed. That is what Solomon is talking about. Nothing is forever. And that, says Solomon, is quite frustrating indeed. That is the sense of the 11th verse. Then I looked on all my works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, it was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no enduring perpetualness to what I have done. Later, he will talk about a wise man who works hard to put together an estate, and he leaves it to the hands of a fool, which will consume it in his own foolishness. And how near that was to Solomon's life, because he left the kingdom to Rehoboam, And in a matter of years, it was split. However, verse 10 holds out for us some hope regarding life. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. You might want to take your pen and circle the word "this" in that text. Here, tucked away in this second chapter, is the beginning of a theme that will comprise the rest of Solomon's observations. It is both simple and profound. Enjoy your work. We have come up through a time, that is it, of us baby boomers, when it seems like our fathers believed it was inappropriate to get paid for what you did unless it was laborious and you didn't like it. You ever notice that? Solomon says, no, 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 no. Enjoy your work, for that is your reward. The check at the end of the week, that's not your reward. That's your sustenance. Your work is your joy. The enjoyment of your work is your earthly reward. Early in my working career, I was in the metal fabrication business. I learned that Friday was Admiration Day. Admiration Day is the opportunity to look back on what you had accomplished in the last 5 days and admire your work. I must say that in the fabrication business, it was far easier than it is in the gospel ministry. In those days, I could look at large grain hoppers, huge dust collectors, and other items for grain handling that we had built in the last week, and admire what we had accomplished. There is a great satisfaction in enjoying the work of our hands. In its immediate sense, it is looking on a meal well prepared. Sometimes I really feel badly for Charlotte. She'll labor over a meal, you know, maybe spend some... Well, sometimes they come pretty easy, but... an hour or two on it, set the table beautifully, and we'll sit down to eat it, and in 20 minutes, there's nothing left but dirty dishes. It's looking on a meal well prepared, a table well set, and enjoying that. It's looking on books being balanced, shelves being well stocked, floors clean and polished, patients being cared for, well cared for, a house well built, an engine purring like a kitten, children happily playing. It is the enjoyment of the immediate, enjoying our labors. In the Sermon on the Mount, we find it couched in these terms. Matthew 6:31-34. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of all these things. May I show you verse 26 in Ecclesiastes in this context, if you're there? Ecclesiastes 2:26. For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give it to him that is good before God. This is vanity and vexation of spirit. Back to Matthew 6. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Very simple. Don't worry about tomorrow. Live in the present. Throughout life, I've known folks who are so good at enjoying the present. Folks who have learned to enjoy the moment and not allow a melancholy anticipation of the future to blight the immediate. I have harassed them for their Pollyanna perspective. But I'm learning that my melancholy observations are sinful and unfaithful, not so realistic as I have defended them. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to close. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 9. Go thy way. Eat thy bread with joy. Drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in the labor which thou takest under the sun. It is so simple. Enjoy life. Men, when you go home tomorrow night, lay aside the mantle of your work and enjoy your wife and your family. While you're at work, enjoy the privilege of the opportunity to bear the stress and the deeds that you must do in order to accomplish what you have to accomplish. And thank God for the skills and the energy and the strength to do it. And enjoy it. You're having fun. You ever thought about this? One man's work is another man's pleasure. A couple weeks ago, my phone rang. Charlotte and I now have these little things. Mostly it's just a family thing, and it rang, and it was Caleb. Caleb says, "Granddad, I want to tell you about what we did today." He told me all about a trip to the park, feeding the ducks, playing on the swings. "Dad, Granddad, we just had such a good time." I want to ask you, are you having a good time? Are you resting under your Father's care, not worried about tomorrow, content with such things as ye have, just enjoying your gracious God, your wife and your family, those treasures that God has given to you? For this is your reward in life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being freed to enjoy life. We don't have to accomplish anything. You've already approved of our works. We don't have to be some kind of success in the eyes of this world. We're called here just to be faithful to you and enjoy life as you've given it. Enjoy the work that you've given us and the families you've given us and the fellowship you've given us together at Bethel Baptist Church. Grant us the wisdom and perspective to enjoy it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've changed the closing hymn. We're going to sing 440 in closing, "Trusting Jesus." I think it's a hymn that expresses well these thoughts. 440, let's stand together, please, as we sing. We're going to sing all four stanzas. They're just really good.
Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trust. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly. Trusting as the days go by. Trusting Him, whatever befall. Trusting Jesus, that is all.
Now, this song needs to be sung brightly, happily, and about twice as fast as we're going. Okay? It's not trusting Jesus, it's trusting Jesus. Who knows what He's going to do? You know, we may wake up tomorrow and our portfolios will all be gone, but you know the Savior will be here. You got a thing to worry about. What a wonderful thing that is. Brightly doth His Spirit shine. Okay, let's pick this up.
Brightly doth His Spirit shine into this poor heart of mine. While He leads, I cannot fall. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly. Trusting as the days go by. Trusting Him, whatever befall. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Singing if my way is clear. Praying if the path be drear. If in danger for Him call. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly. Trusting as the days go by. Trusting Him, whatever befall. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting Him while life shall last. Trusting Him till earth be past. Till within the jasper wall. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly. Trusting as the days go by. Trusting Him, whatever befall. Trusting Jesus, that is all.
Isn't that it? That's what Jesus said in the 6th chapter of Matthew. Just trust me. Enjoy it. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. That's good news. Enjoy the good news.